I'm going to be reading quite a bit this morning, and I don't make any apologies for that today, because, you know, there's certain things in the Bible, certain things when it comes to theology and the Christian life, that you don't really need to know. So when it comes to the book of Revelation, you don't really need to know if Nero really is the beast of Revelation 13. You don't really need to know how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. We don't really need to know the size of Solomon's sandals. But there are certain things in Scripture that we really, really need to know. They're a matter of life and death. They're a matter of heaven and hell. And if we don't know them, then we're in big, big trouble. And this morning's sermon, this morning's section of Scripture is one that we really, really need to understand. And it's that of the Passover and the Exodus and how that works itself out in the whole panorama of Scripture. So before we dive in, let's pray and let's ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, that song that we've just sung there, "Every Hour I Need You." Well, Lord, for this next hour, we really do need you. We need you to come by the power of your Holy Spirit. Open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears to what you would have to teach us this morning. Take away all the distractions, Lord, of this weekend, and help us to concentrate now upon your word, realizing that on your word hinges all the matters of life and death. Lord, help us to take this serious now for this next while. And help us to get through this, Lord, and come through the other end of this lesson this morning, praising you for what you have done and for who you are. So help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So folks, we've gotten in Exodus now up to the point where God has inflicted all the plagues on Egypt. Steve went through the plagues last week, and we saw how that these plagues were almost like God fighting against the gods of Egypt. So all the things that Egypt relied on, the Nile, the gods of cattle, the god, all the different gods they had, that Yahweh, the one true and living God, lined up against them and knocked them all down. And we saw this in how Moses interacted with the magicians that Pharaoh had. Remember, Pharaoh's magicians tried to mimic the different plagues and then were blown away by how God dealt with them. And now in this one, when we look at the Passover and when we look at the Exodus, we see this happens during one of the plagues. And that's why we want to mention the plagues briefly this morning again. The Passover happens during the last plague, the plague where God said he would strike down dead the firstborn of all the families in Egypt. A terrifying plague that was to come that would reach right from Pharaoh's house. So Pharaoh could get into his palace and hide away from the hail. But he wasn't going to be able to hide away from this plague. I want us to look very briefly to see one of the reasons behind the plagues. Yes, the reasons were God's doing battle with the Egyptian gods. One of the reasons is he's wanting to get his people out of Egypt. But as I reread this week, certain phrases just keep jumping out regarding the plagues. And it's good for us to have those in mind when we look at the Passover and when we look at the Exodus. So if you look at chapter 9, verses 15 and 16 of Exodus, chapter 9, 15 and 16. This is after the seventh plague, the plague of hail. And God says, "By now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague, and you would have been obliterated from the earth." So God says, yes, there's been seven plagues, but it would have been quite easy for me just to reach out my hand and completely obliterate you, Pharaoh, and all your people from the face of the land. However, I have let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known on the whole earth. So God didn't need 10 plagues. God could have just went and wiped Pharaoh out and all of Egypt out with a click of his fingers. But the reason he didn't was so that Pharaoh, so that Egypt, so that all the world would see God's power. So God inflicted yet more plagues. You can turn across to chapter 10 then, verses 1 and 2. This is after or during the plague of the locusts. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may do these miraculous signs of mine among them, so that you may tell your son and your grandson how severely I dealt with the Egyptians and perform miraculous signs among them, and you will know that I am the Lord." You see, God's keeping Pharaoh alive. He's keeping Pharaoh going so that he can pour more plagues upon Egypt and so that they can see how powerful he is and know that he is the Lord, as Stephen said last week. Not all these silly gods of Egypt, not the Nile crocodiles, not the Nile itself, but Yahweh, the one true and living God. And he's setting Pharaoh up for this. You flick across one more page in your Bible, you'll see in chapter 11, verse 9, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that..." See, you see that "so that" there? You need to concentrate because he's explaining exactly why things happening. "So that..." Again, God's just displaying his power here. "Pharaoh will not listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let the Israelites go out of his land. So the plagues are here for a purpose, and I'll go back on the plagues there. I don't know if you can read that or not. The plagues are there for a purpose. God is displaying his glory through these plagues. He's displaying exactly who he is. So the first thing we see when it comes to the Passover is that it happens during the plagues. The plagues haven't ended yet, and it's happening during the last plague, the death of the firstborn. So let's now look at Passover. So that's the plagues. Let's look at Passover. We're going to read chapter 12, verses 1 to 28. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's families, one animal per family. If the household is too small for a whole animal, that person and the neighbor nearest his house are to select one based on the combined number of the people. You should apportion the animal according to what each will eat. You must have an unblemished animal, a year old. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. You are to keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat. They are to eat the meat that night. They should eat it, roast it over the fire, along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling water, only roast it over fire. Its head, as well as its legs and inner organs, you must not leave any of it until the morning. Any part of it left until the morning, you must burn. And here is how you must eat it. You must be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you are to eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day is to be a memorial for you, and you must celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. You are to celebrate it throughout your generations as a permanent statute. You must eat unleavened bread for 7 days. On the first day, you must remove yeast from your houses. Whoever eats what is leavened from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off from Israel. You are to hold a secret assembly on the first day and another secret assembly on the seventh day. No work may be done on those days except for preparing what people need to eat. You may do only that. You are to observe the festival of unleavened bread, because on this very day I brought your military divisions out of the land of Egypt. You must observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent statute. You are to eat unleavened bread in the first month, from the evening of the 14th day of the month until the evening of the 21st day. Yeast must not be found in your houses for 7 days. If anyone eats something leavened, that person, whether a resident alien or a native of the land, must be cut off from the community of Israel. Do not eat anything leavened, eating unleavened bread in all your homes. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go select an animal from the flock according to your families and slaughter the Passover animal. Take a cluster of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and brush the lintel on the two doorposts with some of the blood in the basin. None of you may go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord passes through to strike Egypt and sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, he will pass over the door and not let the destroyer enter your houses to strike you. Keep this command permanently as a statute for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised you, you are to observe this ceremony. When your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean? You are to reply, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, for he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, and he spared our homes. So the people knelt low and worshipped. Then the Israelites went and did this. And they did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So quite a complex ceremony that the Israelites are to undertake during this plague. So the Lord's coming. The destroyer's coming, it says. Some versions say the angel of death is coming, and he's going to strike down all the firstborn males. And that's the most important children in the land. They're going to be struck down dead by this angel. This is a serious thing. Angels, in fact, are very serious beings. A lot of nonsense today, and a lot of idiots today in certain churches who say that angel feathers are falling from the sky during their meetings. But I tell you one thing, see if an angel feather ever falls in here, I'll be the first out that door. Because the angels in Scripture aren't these cuddly, fluffy little beings. They are serious agents of God who are often found executing God's judgment upon the earth. And an angel's coming, and he's going to go through the land of Egypt, and he's going to strike down animals and firstborn males. And the Israelites are told that they must select a lamb or a kid. They must bring it into their house. They must keep it for 14 days. A wee pet lamb in the home. People kept pet lambs long before they kept pet dogs. And the pet lamb will be in the home with the family for a fortnight. And you just see the kids getting used to having the wee lamb there. You know, petting it, feeding it, looking after it, caring for it. But then the lamb must be taken. Remember, the lamb's unblemished. That is, it's spotless. There's no marks on it. It has to be the best from the flock. Can't be any flaws on it. You can't just take the wee lamb or the wee kid goat that's, you know, a bit wonky, you know, the cross-eyed one, and bring it and kill it. No, it has to be the best lamb. It has to be the lamb that you would prize above all other lambs. It has to be taken, it has to have its throat cut, blood to spill out in the basin. Poor wee lamb has to die, or else the people die. It's quite an easy choice. It's either the lamb or it's you. And here we have the subject of substitution again, that we looked at back with Abraham and Isaac. It's either you or the lamb. It's either your child or the lamb. It's either the blood of the lamb or your blood. Quite an easy decision to make. But it's a strange ceremony. They get all the leaven, all the yeast out of their homes. They run around and look everywhere. And the Jews still do this when they're celebrating Passover. They go and they pretend they're looking in the cupboards for yeast and all the rest of it, even though they know they haven't got any yeast in the house. But they have to go and they have to get rid of all the leaven, because you see, leaven in Scripture is often, not always, but it's often a picture of sin. Remember Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. That leaven can get in. And a wee bit of yeast in the bread, you see, goes through all the bread and all the bread rises. And a little bit of sin gets in and can infiltrate in everywhere. So this symbolism of getting rid of the leaven symbolizes purging sin, turning away from sin. And then they had to eat bitter herbs as well when they were eating this lamb. Because the lamb didn't just get killed, the lamb had to be eaten as well. It had to be consumed. It had to be taken inside. Every single bit of it. And they had to eat bitter herbs along with it, herbs that would, you know, turn your stomach. And this was to symbolize the bitterness of Egypt, that they had spent all those years in slavery. You see, they weren't to forget. Although they were going out of Egypt, although they were getting freed from bondage, they weren't to forget what they had been saved from. They had to remember where they had been lifted from. And so they go through all this ritual and they take the blood and they splash it over the doorposts and the lintel. You can just see them splashing it on with a hyssop leaf and the wee lambs lying there dead and the children are crying. And then the angel comes. The destroyer comes. And when he sees the blood, he doesn't enter into that home. It's a sign for him to stay away from that home. The judgment has already taken place in that home. That spotless lamb has died in the place of the people. And so he passes over. But he doesn't just go home again. He goes into the houses where there is no blood. And he strikes down the firstborn male of every home. And God executes terrible judgment upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. And finally, Pharaoh says, get out of here. Just go. Get away from us. And so the people flee. And the Exodus begins. And during this night of judgment, salvation takes place. And this is what we often see in Scripture. We see salvation in the midst of judgment. We all like to talk about salvation, don't we? We all like to talk about the nice side of things. But it's during judgment here. And the Egyptian mothers are crying for their children. The Israelites start to move out. Finally, they're going to be free from Egypt. And they head out towards the promised land. The land flowing with milk and with honey. And they head out, and there are hundreds of thousands, perhaps over a million of them, and they start marching out. But we see the story doesn't end there. Because not only, there's the blood over the lintels, I should have had that up there. There you go. Thirdly, we see pursuit. You see, Pharaoh is devastated by the death of the firstborn, and he says, get out of here, the whole lot. You just go. But then when he realizes that a million people have gone, all his slave laborers have gone, he suddenly decides to pursue the Israelites. He wants to go and either kill them or bring them back. And in this we see Pharaoh's hatred for God. Because you see, Pharaoh is a great symbol here of man's hatred against God and of a tyrant's hatred against God. And I was just thinking this morning, down through history we've seen loads of tyrants like Pharaoh, who thought they could destroy God and destroy God's people. At the time of the French Revolution, chat much about the French Revolution, but it really did transform the whole of Europe. But at the time of the French Revolution, one of the great cries was that they were going to pull down God and destroy the memory of God from the people. And at a big rally, when the mob had gathered, one of the leaders of the revolution got up and said that they were going to wipe the memory of God from the whole of Europe. And a wee woman cried out from the crowd and said, "Sir, you could no more wipe the memory of God from Europe than you could reach up and pull the stars down from heaven." And you see, this is the battle we're seeing between God and Pharaoh. Pharaoh wants to destroy the memory of the true and living God. But he's picked a battle he cannot win. Just like Hitler, when he wanted to sell his 1,000-year Reich, it was no coincidence that it was to be 1,000 years, a millennium. He was setting up the white God from the face of Europe. A few years later, he's sniveling, the snorters tripping him in a bunker with a gun to his head. You have Stalin, who wanted to wipe out the memory of God from Russia and really, really persecuted the Christians, especially the Orthodox Church in Russia. Stalin's dead and gone, and the Orthodox Church in Russia is stronger now today than it has ever been. In fact, Vladimir Putin has sent warplanes to the Middle East to protect Orthodox Christians in Syria. Then you have China. You have Mao and his cultural revolution, wiping out maybe 40 to 50 million people. What was one of the first things he'd done? Destroy the churches, ban missionaries, and in China today we have 100 million Christians. You see, every single puny little tyrant who sets himself up against God will become a footnote in history as God's kingdom continues to grow and to grow. And this is what's happened with Pharaoh here. Now, Pharaoh's hatred has come out and he pursues the Israelites. Let's read. We're going to read another long passage. Chapter 14, verses 5 to 31. And we must get this, folks. We must get the Passover right and the Exodus right. Chapter 14, verses 5 to 31. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about the people and said, "What have we done? We have released Israel from serving us." So he got in his chariot ready, took his troops with him. He took 600 of the best chariots and all the rest of the chariots of Egypt with officers in each one of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites who were going out defiantly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his horsemen and his army, chased after them and caught up with them as they camped by the sea of Pi-Haroth in front of Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians coming after them. The Israelites were terrified and cried out to the Lord for help. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have brought us and taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians." How quickly their minds have changed, folks. How quickly they're yearning to go back to Egypt. A little bit of hardship comes and they're dying to go back. And then we tell you, didn't I tell you so? Isn't that so like us? The Lord can save us and bring us out. And the next thing, we're looking back to Egypt again. We're looking back to sin and the slavery again. Verse 13, "But Moses said to the people, 'Don't be afraid, stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you.' You must be quiet. The Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to break camp. As for you, lift up your staff, stretch your hand over the sea, and divide it so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. As for me, I am going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh, all his army, and his chariots and horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I receive glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God, who was going in front of the Israelite forces, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from in front of them and stood behind them. It came between Egypt and Israelite forces. There was a cloud and darkness. It lit up the night, and neither group came near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back with a powerful east wind all that night and turned the sea into dry land, so that the waters were divided. And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with the waters like a wall to them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians set out and pursued all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen, and went into the sea after them. During the morning watch, the Lord looked down at the Egyptian forces from the pillar of fire and cloud, and threw the Egyptian forces into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and made them drive with difficulty. "Let's get away from Israel," the Egyptians said, "because the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the water may come back on the Egyptians, on their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea returned to its normal depth. While the Egyptians were trying to escape from it, the Lord threw them into the sea. The water came back and covered the chariots and horsemen, plus the entire army of Pharaoh that had gone after them into the sea. Not even one of them survived. But the Israelites had walked through the sea on dry ground, with the water like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in him and his servant Moses. So Pharaoh's hatred drags him to chase after the Israelites. God opens the sea. Moses and the people walk through. The Egyptians follow and are destroyed in the sea. And God's purpose in this was that he would be glorified through the judgment of the Egyptians. God let Pharaoh, in fact, God made Pharaoh by hardening Pharaoh's heart to chase after the Israelites. And the reason was, as it said in those verses that would take your breath away, that he would be glorified by Pharaoh and his chariots. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I receive glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. How does God receive glory through an unbelieving tyrant like Pharaoh? By destroying Pharaoh. And in this we see the glory of God in the midst of judgment. Earlier we saw the salvation in the midst of judgment, and here we see God's glory in the midst of judgment. And all the tyrants I mentioned earlier, he sought to destroy the memory of God, sought to destroy God's people on judgment day as they're being cast into the eternal fire. God will be glorified, because you see, every good judge receives glory when he prosecutes justice. And we can see it coming, and we can all say, "Yes, I can see us celebrating and praising God," just like the Israelites are about to do with the judgment of Pharaoh and his armies. And when we stand in judgment day, we see Adolf Hitler being raised from the grave, and his soul is now in the place of the damned, reunited with his resurrected body and thrown into hell. We'll all go, "Yes." We'll all go, "Praise God for that." But you know, folks, One of the terrifying things is Adolf Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, all the great tyrants of history, when they're standing being thrown into hell, yes, we'll celebrate. And God will be glorified because justice will take place. But do you want to know something? There's a Hitler, and there's a Mao, and there's a Stalin, and there's a Pharaoh inside each and every one of us. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there's none good, not even one. So although we stand and we look and say, yes, I can really see the judgment of Adolf Hitler being a good thing, and God being glorified and sending Hitler to hell forever. But folks, we are all sinners. We're all little Hitlers. We're all little Stalins. We're all little Maos. Because all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. You see, yes, a man who steals 1,000 sheep, he's a bad thief, isn't he? But so's the man who steals 10, they're both thieves. It's just one has done it to a greater extent than the other. But they're both thieves. And although Adolf Hitler and Stalin and Pharaoh has sinned in a greater degree than any of us here today, and all of us put together here today, they're still sinners. And so are we. And so we see in this pursuit, we see God's glory in judgment. We see God magnified and praised, as we're about to see, because he has judged Pharaoh, Pharaoh's armies, and all Pharaoh's evil deeds. But the day's coming where all our evil deeds will be judged. And again, we may not have stole 1,000 sheep or 10,000 sheep, but we've all stolen. We're all thieves. We're all sinners in the eyes of God. So we see the plagues, the Passover. We see Pharaoh's pursuit and God's glory in the midst of that pursuit. Finally then, for now, we see praise. And again, you're saying, Robert, that's all doom and gloom. All these men are drowning in the sea, and all these horses are getting washed away and all the rest of it. But folks, this elicits praise from God's people. We see a great praise song here. It's not one of like we'll ever sing on the bridge. Like a lot of the Psalms, they don't really fit with our modern praise culture. But let's listen to Israel's song. Let's see the praise that this here salvation and judgment elicits from God's people. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 18. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. They said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He has thrown the horse and its rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. The Lord threw Pharaoh's chariots and his army into the sea. The elite of his officers were drowned in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They sank to the depths like a storm. I don't think we're ever going to sing a praise song in here about people drowning like a storm. But the Lord, your right hand is glorious in power. Lord, your right hand shattered the enemies. You overthrew your adversaries by your great majesty. You unleashed your burning wrath. It consumed them like stubble. We do sing a song in here, don't we? Our God is a consuming fire. Well, that's what it means. The Lord heaped up at the blast of your nostrils. The water, heaped up at the blast of your nostrils. The current stood firm like a dam. The watery depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire will be gratified at their expense. I will draw my sword. My hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Lord, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you? glorious in holiness, revered with praises, performing wonders. You stretched out your hand and the earth swallowed them. With your faithful love, you led the people you have redeemed. You will guide them to your holy dwelling with your strength. When the people hear, they will shudder. Anguish will seize the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. Trembling will seize the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan will panic. Terror and dread will fall on them. They will be as still as a stone because of your powerful arm. Until your people pass by, Lord. Until the people whom you purchased passed by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your possession. Lord, you have prepared the place for your dwelling. Lord, your hands have established the sanctuary. The Lord will reign forever. And here's the praise of a people who have been saved from sin and slavery and have been brought out through God's miraculous power. And they sing praises to God in gratitude for what he has done. They praise him. This was the very reason Moses told Pharaoh to let his people go so that they may go and serve me and worship me. And now that the Israelites are free, they serve God with songs of praise for what he has done. This is the Passover and this is the Exodus. Now let's zoom out. Say, Robert, it's getting late, yeah? But some of you sat through hours and hours and hours of Kevin DeYoung yesterday at Belfast. Sat for hours and hours and hours listening to an American preacher. Had a couple of mates over there calling their aid late, fell asleep and went home early. So, it sounds like some of you's in here, doesn't it? Only joking, nobody sleeps in here. Because you know I'll walk out and grab you by the leg. But folks, let's zoom out. So this is the Passover and this is the Exodus. But let's zoom out 1,500 years. Let's go forward 1,500 years from the Exodus. Let's turn to Matthew 26. And this is why we really need to get a handle on the Passover and the Exodus. Matthew 26. I'll give you time to get there. First book in the New Testament. Matthew 26. Verses 17 to 18. Remember, this Passover feast was to be kept as a memorial every generation, and here 1,500 years later, we have Jesus and his disciples about to keep that memorial. 1,500 years later. Matthew 26, 17 to 28 reads, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? Go into the city to a certain man, he said. Tell him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am celebrating the Passover at your place with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, he was reclining at the table with the 12. While they were eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. Deeply distressed, each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. He replied, the one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl, he will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him not to have been born. Judas, his betrayer, replied, surely not I, Rabbi. You have said it, he told him. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it. Gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus is keeping the Passover. And it's that Passover He instructs his disciples to take and eat his body. Spiritually denoting again his affiliation with the lamb that was eaten at Passover. Remember the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Well, this is how Jesus is doing it. He is becoming the Passover lamb. Flick across one page, Matthew 27, 45 to 54. Now remember the Passover. Remember we've just had the plague of supernatural darkness all over the land. And now we're going through the plague of the firstborn being struck down dead. Matthew 27, 45 to 54. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you abandoned me?" When some of those standing heard this, they said, "He is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and offered him a drink. But the rest said, "Let's see if Elijah comes and saves him." But Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they came out of their tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city, and appeared to many. When the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified and said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And here during this darkness on Calvary, during this supernatural darkness that covered the land, probably for the first time this sort of darkness had appeared since the Exodus. Not only do we have the firstborn hanging on a cross dying, but we have the only begotten Son of God hanging on the cross and dying. For you see, Jesus wasn't only the Passover lamb whose blood would save his people from the wrath of God, but Jesus is enduring the very curse and plague of God. And he is also dying as the firstborn. Scriptures call him the firstborn among many brethren. And here, hanging in the dark, the Lord Jesus is becoming the Passover lamb. And folks, only those who are trusting in his death and in his sacrifice, only those who are under his blood will be spared from the wrath and judgment of God. Only that will save you and me from the punishment that our sin deserves. The little Hitler within. And this is something that the disciples and the apostles tried to teach their people. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, but it's good to go back when Peter was trying to explain to his Jewish believers how that Jesus was all that they needed, that they didn't have to go back to Judaism. They didn't have to go back to all their rituals and rigmaroles. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. I have it up here in my sleeve. Oh, maybe not. It says, "For you know that you were redeemed." There's the picture again, folks, of being bought back from slavery. "You know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like an unblemished and spotless lamb." The Apostle Paul, when he was trying to get the people in Corinth to see that they needed to reject sin and follow Jesus, that they needed to purge out all the sin and the debauchery in their lives, wrote this to them. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Verse 6 will start from, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough. Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Mm-hmm. See, I'm making all this up. 1500 years after that first Exodus, the Lord Jesus comes. And he dies in the place of his people. Instead of them dying under the wrath and curse of God, he dies under the wrath and curse of God. Instead of the wee lamb having his throat cut and his blood running out, Jesus hangs on that cross and sheds his blood for his people. And only those who are under that blood, that is under that sacrifice, under the work that he has done. Notice also a wee thing during the Passover. When they were preparing for the festival, they weren't allowed to do any other work. They had to do this and that was it. Prepare the bread and that was it. No other work. And folks, that's a great symbol of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. We cannot add our works. We cannot add our good deeds to what Jesus has done. His sacrifice is sufficient. And folks, what a shame it would be for you to read all these passages this morning, to have to sit and listen to me for all this time, and for you to go out of here today not under the blood of Jesus. Because judgment day is coming, and it doesn't matter if it's coming to you in 5 years or 50 years, it is coming. Scriptures tell us it is appointed on the man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And on that day, folks, we need to be under the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. All through Scripture, this is the picture we have from Genesis right to Revelation. And folks, if you know someone who's a Muslim or who's Jewish and you want to witness to them, this is a marvelous way of witnessing. Take them to the Exodus, take them to the Passover, and then take them to the sacrifice of Jesus, the Passover lamb. And isn't it wonderful for those of us who are Christians, for those of us who are trusting in the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, that not only did this happen 2,000 years ago for us, but God has given us a picture to keep remembering it. Remember, the Israelites had to celebrate the Passover. It was to be kept as a memorial. And so as Christians, we are given a memorial to remember, and those of us who are members will come out tonight and we'll keep that memorial, won't we? 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. The Apostle Paul says this regarding Jesus, the Last Supper, the Passover Supper, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Just like Passover, believers are to celebrate and remember what God has done. And although we don't sit and eat bitter herbs, we should never forget the state from which God has saved us. We don't eat bitter herbs to remember what it was like before we were Christians, but we should never forget where God has lifted us from and where he has taken us from. And we should never cease to chase out the leaven in our lives, the sin that so often comes in and corrupts and tries to lead us astray. Let us who are Christians constantly seek to purge out the leaven, follow hard after Jesus, and then sing songs of praise like the Israelites. You know, praise and gratitude are two wonderful things. And they're great motivators. You know, as preachers, I'm the worst in the world for it. And I'll admit that. Often we try to guilt people into doing things. kind of push people and guilt people into doing things. Come out to the, you know, open doors meeting, these are all heretics, you know. And that's probably what sounds like a lot for me up here. But you know, guilt is not a good motivator. Gratitude is a great motivator. We come and praise God today, not because we have to, not because we'll feel guilty if we don't, but because of what God has done for us. We have talked here this morning about God sending his only begotten Son into the world to die for you. If that doesn't bring praise and worship and gratitude from our hearts, then nothing will. And that's why this forget about trying to bully each other to do things. Let's fall in love with Jesus and let that motivate us to worship and to work for him. So very briefly, the lamb is judged instead of the people. The firstborn dies in the place of the people. Jesus endures the wrath and curse of God to set us free from sin and slavery so that we can go and worship and serve him. You know, Galatians 3:13 says that Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus endured the wrath and curse of God in our place. Are you trusting in that today? Or are you still trusting in your own piddly wee good works? Are you trusting in the fact that you give a fiver to charity every month? Are you trusting in the fact that you're not a bad person? My goodness, when God has given his Son for you, let's not trust in him. Let's praise and worship God for what he has done. Let's pray now and give thanks for the Exodus and the Passover. Father God, we thank you so much that 3,500 years ago, you painted this wonderful picture in saving your people from slavery in Egypt, setting them free to go and worship and praise you. Oh, Father God, we thank you that how great that day was, it was only a picture of what was to come. When the true Lamb of God would come and shed his blood in the place of sinners. Father God, we thank you so much that we don't have to work to meet your standard, because we never could. But we thank you that a sinless, spotless Lamb has died in our place. Lord, we ask you to pass over in your judgment and in your wrath. We ask you, Lord, to save us by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, Father God, we love you this morning. When we read these things, we couldn't be any more sure in what you have done for us and what you're doing in us. Help us to purge out the leaven. Help us to chase hard after Jesus and to live lives of gratitude, praise, and worship. Father God, be glorified in us. For your Son's name and for his sake we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. Spirit, in your name, Lord, and for your glory. Amen. Mm-hmm.